Good morning. Worthy is the Lamb. We are so grateful to live in a country where we have a freedom to worship, to come together in the name of Jesus and give praise to Him. And as we've already been sharing about our freedom that we have, we also know that as believers, we're called to be the salt of the earth. We're to be preservers. We're to give a beautiful flavor to our country. We are a country in great need of God's work. So let's bow together and pray for our great land. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful nation, the United States of America. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you have led us throughout the years. We have grown in terms of our freedoms. We are beginning to recognize some things where there have been people disenfranchised who are being able to be thought of more in terms of freedom in these days. Lord, we do pray for peace in our land. We pray for growth in love. But Lord, we know that as a whole, our nation is not on the path of holiness. We have turned away from your word. We, as a society, are not willing to listen to your word. Lord, we pray that you would draw us back to you once again. And Lord, we know that revival must begin in your church. It must begin among your people. That we would give ourselves fully, unreservedly to you. And that we would live for you, and that we would be salt and light in this world that you've placed us in. So, Lord, we pray that your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. Then you will hear from heaven. So, Lord, help us to humble ourselves and turn to you, to turn away from sin and wickedness, that we might live for you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to stand up for those who need help, to stand for justice and holiness, to stand for the name of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you will help us be people of compassion, of love, of light. We give ourselves to you. Guide our leaders. Lord, we think in this year of a presidential election, how we need your direction. Lord, we pray that the person that you desire to be the president of this great land will be elected. We pray for wisdom during the campaign. Lord, there's so much that's going on these days that sometimes we don't know what to think or what to believe. Give us your wisdom. Lord, we trust in you. Lord, we pray for those who are serving our country in military service, many of whom are away, away from home, away from family, and we pray for your encouragement for them. We pray for safety. We pray also for the families back home, that you would be their portion and strength. Lord, we think of those who have served our country and who have paid a great price through different disabilities or PTSD, and Lord, who still are paying that price. Lord, we pray for mercy. We pray for your work. We pray for compassion. We ask, Lord, that you would be with those who are helping to make our life safer each and every day. Those who are first responders, those who care in times of emergencies. Lord, for those who are fighting against this pandemic, the coronavirus. And Lord, we pray for those who are the scientists who are studying ways to develop a vaccine. We pray that you would give wisdom, that you would guide so that a vaccine, perhaps some of those that are being tested now, will turn out to be successful and safe, and that will bring this pandemic to a close. But Lord, we know that even as you're giving the scientists understanding, we know that all good things come from heaven above. So we're asking that you guide their hands to find the right solution, the right preventative, the right vaccine for this virus. We trust in you. Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. We worship you. We do not worship our country. We worship you. We're thankful for our country. But we know, Lord, that you are high and above all else, and we worship you. Bless us today as we come into your presence. Help us to know that you are here. For where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. We give you thanks. In the precious, wonderful name of Jesus, amen. Amen. This morning we celebrate our freedom, our independence as a nation. On July 4th, 1776, there was the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And I think sometimes our society gets a little confused. It was not a declaration of individual independence, that I can do anything I want to do, but it was a declaration of national independence, that we would no longer live under the oppressive rule of the Great Britain, of the government there. Independence upon God and each other, the colonists declared their freedom from Great Britain. But freedom didn't just suddenly happen that day. That July 4th was a sort of a line in the sand, or maybe even stronger than a line in the sand. Independence required fighting, battle, victories, defeats, successes, failures, faithfulness, betrayals. That's all a part of our history as people took huge personal risks. It was a war that lasted more than 5 years. And many of the soldiers who were conscripted into service would not get to go back to their families for the duration. There were times where some would just say, we're done, and go back home. So it was a difficult time in that war, a long time. The price of freedom is great. On that July 4th, 56 men signed their name to the Declaration. An article I read this week said that the 56 men signed their death warrants if the outcome had been different. The time for diplomacy had ended, the declaration was made, and then they put their feet to the decision and the battles ensued. As people of faith, we too declare freedom. Freedom from the penalty of sin through Christ. He has paid the price for our sins. We declare freedom from the control of the fallen world system of priorities. The battles that go on every day in our society attempting to force us into the mold of secular humanism where anything goes except Christianity. We declare our freedom from self so that we might serve Christ and others. And we declare our freedom from slavery to sin so that we might live out the love of Jesus each day. We don't have to follow sin. We don't have to give in to sin. He gives us victory as we yield to him. Faith, true faith, leads to change, to transformation. It's more than just saying we believe or declaring our freedom. It is putting our faith into action every day. Faith demonstrates itself in the behavior of the believer. If your faith is not making a difference in the way you live, then your faith is bogus, not real, not authentic. A week ago, we were talking to a friend of ours whose husband came to know the Lord about a year ago. And she was talking to us and she said, "It is so different now. So different because he knows the Lord. When we used to talk to her before he knew the Lord, it wasn't happy talking. But boy, the difference. A life that is changed because of Jesus. Jesus makes a difference in our lives. We've got to let him transform us. If he is going to be Lord of our lives, then we give ourselves to him. We dedicate ourselves to him. This morning, we're going to look at a Bible story that is difficult, but it's very true, as God's word is. I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. The Bible doesn't smooth over sinful experiences or actions. It points them right out to us. That's one of the ways we can trust the Bible. If we were writing the story, we'd try to make everything seem really good. And they lived happily ever after for the rest of their lives. And in this case, you would think that David, who has become king, that David, the man after God's own heart, that everything's going to be okay, and they'll live happily ever after. But David had his weaknesses, didn't he? He allowed sin to creep into his heart different times. And this story is one of those times. 2 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to begin at verse 10. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king." Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. All right, so let's look now at this story. David sins against the Lord. Now, how did he sin? What was his sin? He took a census of his fighting men. Now, what's wrong with a census? I mean, we're in a year of census taking here in the United States. Is this going to be the cause of judgment for us? Well, our census is a checking of the general numbers. After all, in the book of Numbers, there's two nationwide censuses that God tells the people to do. That's to number all the people who are part of the children of Israel. And then there's also a census of those who are Levites, who are of a certain age, so that they know how many workers they have to serve the Lord. So census by itself is not wrong. But what is wrong with David's census? His census is of his fighting men. Why would he count his fighting men? He's got to see how many he's got. He's seen how powerful he is, what he can do, when he could take a chance against an enemy or not. He's depending now, at this point in his career, even though he has seen God work in other times, now he's saying, what can I do? What can we do? How strong are we? And he begins to depend on his own military battle and military strength. So who is David depending on for his military strength and readiness? It's his numbers. His numbers and his ability. But you remember the story of David from way back when we just get introduced to him, when the giant Goliath is taunting the armies of the Lord and says, just send out your number one warrior, we'll battle, and whoever wins, wins. And everybody was running from Goliath, but David, who is at that time not a military man but a shepherd boy, he comes out and he runs to the battle line and says, I come in the name of the Lord God whom you have taunted. And it's God who's going to give this victory. And David won a great victory that day because he was fully dependent on God. There was no way he could win that battle, humanly speaking, but God intervened because he depended on God. Now, later in his life, after years of following the Lord, David lets down his guard. And when we let down our guard, we're in trouble. We're in difficulty. We must hold on to God. We must stay dedicated to God. But David let down his guard, and he begins to trust in his own ability. That's pretty ordinary human trait, isn't it? We'll take care of this. God, you can sort of rest now. We'll do this. That's not the way it works. We need to trust in the Lord all the time. So here in his later years, he succumbs to that human trait of depending on his own strength and the strength of his military. But then somehow, David's conscience is pricked. It says that he is conscience-stricken. In his sin against Bathsheba, or with Bathsheba, a prophet, Nathan, came and told a story and confronted David with his sin. In this case, there's no sign of a prophet other than Gad, and he comes later, after David is already conscience-stricken. So somehow, God gets a hold of David's heart. Now, we know from the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin. So the Holy Spirit somehow works in David's heart to convict him of his sin and make him realize what it is that he has done. So David's conscience is pricked, and David realizes what he has done, and he's devastated at what he's done, and he pleads to the Lord, forgive me, take away my guilt. We see David turning away from his sin and turning to God. That's repentance. He confesses his sin. I have done a terrible thing. But he turns away from that as well. And he's turning to God, throwing himself on the mercy of the Lord. In other places, the Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart. In this time, his heart had grown cold to a degree. But the wonderful thing is that David's heart was still able to be convicted of his sin. And when he was convicted of his sin, he did something about it. He turned to the Lord. He didn't run further away. Remember, with his sin with Bathsheba, he tried to wiggle his way out of it. This time there's no wiggling out of this. He turns to God and he pleads to God, please take away my guilt, and he pleads to him. David turned away from his sinful action of depending on his own military strength and threw himself at the feet of the Lord for his mercy. And then everything was fine, right? No. Through the prophet Gad, God told David there would be consequences for his sin. Sin has consequences. Our actions have consequences. We would like to just be able to say sometimes, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that, and that everything should be okay. But most often that is not true, because our actions have consequences. We would prefer that God would just forgive and forget, there would be no consequences. After all, we said we're sorry, right? This is the same God who says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. I will remember your sin against you no more. But it doesn't mean that God has some blank tablet that he can't remember what we've done, but it says he will not hold them against us anymore. He forgives David here, but there's still a consequence for his sin, a price for his actions. The reality is that our actions do have consequences. We've especially seen this in recent weeks and months related to the actions of a Minnesota police officer against George Floyd. That has had tremendous consequences in our nation. Also, some lessons are best learned from the school of hard knocks. You know that school? You've heard of that school? Experiences that exact a price. Sometimes we remember better those times. I have a great love of riding bicycles. Ever since I was a little kid, I was thinking as I was getting ready for this, I can remember that I had a yellow pedal car that's probably worth a lot of money now if we still had it, but a pedal car, and my cousin, who was a little younger than me, had a little bicycle with training wheels, and we traded. I thought it was a temporary trade. I never got the pedal car back. He got his bicycle back. But I can remember riding that little bicycle, and then when the training wheels came off, and then getting a bicycle of my own that I could ride. I just loved riding bicycle. I liked riding. We would ride around as family, and it was a fun time. I still love to ride my bicycle. I rode to my workplace in New Wilmington recently. It's a 10-mile trip. I rode there, did my work, and then rode back. It's fun for me to do those kinds of things. When I moved from coaster brakes, you know those that you just push back on the pedal to stop you. The younger children's bikes usually have those. Then you move on to handbrakes. And when I went to handbrakes, I had to learn how to stop differently. I couldn't push back on the pedals because they just spin around. You had to hold on to those handbrakes. And with the handbrakes, I was taught early on, make sure that you squeeze the rear brake harder. You know, don't go too much just on the front brake or it's going to throw you over the handlebars. I had seen a friend go down a bunch of steps that we sort of engineered it. He had never been there before, and we went to the side. He went down the steps, and he hit his brakes and flipped over. Wonder he didn't get hurt. But about 8 years ago, as I was riding my bicycle on a road, a street in a city, the light turned red and I hadn't been looking, and then I saw it was red and I was almost at the intersection. I panic stopped and I grabbed both brakes, but evidently I grabbed too hard on the front brake and I went over those handlebars. I can still feel it in slow motion going over and then landing flat on my back on the pavement. Do you remember having the wind knocked out of you as a child when you fell? You just feel like you can't breathe. That's where I was. I was hurting. A person had been following along in a car and eased up beside me, said, are you okay? And I said, I'm okay. I could hardly get it out. But anyway, I made it. I survived. Susan had to help me get out of bed for a week or two because of how much my ribs hurt. But at any rate, I learned a big lesson. Now, I haven't had a panic stop since, but I'm sure hoping that I remember that lesson and hold on tight to my right brake, which is the back, instead of that front. I need them both, but you just got to know the balance. You learn some things from consequences. I learned a hard lesson. As children grow up, they sometimes disobey and they express sorrow. But then sometimes they best learn through the consequences that their parents assign to them. Though this decision was David's decision, the consequences affected the whole nation. His was a public decision that involved the people. And it was a decision that brought consequence on the whole nation. 3 days of plague, not a coronavirus, but an awful plague that cost the death of 70,000 people in 3 days. And we're at something like 128,000 from the coronavirus, so it's even more. They had a smaller population to begin with, and this is 3 days. This is a direct judgment from God. We don't know that in terms of the coronavirus, but this was a terrible thing, a terrible thing. Sin is awful, and it exacts an awful price. After 70,000 people had died, the angel of death in this going over the land was coming up to Jerusalem and was about to send the plague right on Jerusalem. It would have devastated, destroyed Jerusalem. And God says, enough, withdraw your hand. And of course, the angel stops. But David sees that angel. He sees that. God has given him ability to see that. And he knows it's his fault that this has happened. And this is happening to the city. And now it's already been happening in the country. And he falls down before the Lord. Lord, please, please. It's my fault. It was my sin. Let your punishment be against me and my family. These people are only sheep. They're not responsible. It's my sin. And he cries out to the Lord, pleading for his people in verse 17. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. If it was me, I probably wouldn't have added in that, and my family. But David recognizes that he's responsible, and as the leader of the family, that his family might pay a price too. But he was the leader of the nation, and the nation was paying a price as well. David pleads to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. And the timing of all this, the angel is told to stop. David is crying out. The prophet Gad is told, go to David and tell him what he needs to do. All of this is happening right together. So the prophet goes to David and speaks to him and tells him to go to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite and build an altar there and offer sacrifices. Why that threshing floor? Why that location? That's where the angel was and was ready to destroy Jerusalem. It was at that spot, that very spot. And so he goes there. And he immediately obeys the order to go and build that temple. Or not the temple, the altar. Who is Araunah? How's he described? Araunah the Jebusite. Not the Israelite. Not a great servant with a heart for Judah or Israel. He's a Jebusite. The Jebusites were the people who lived in Jerusalem before David and his armies came in and took over the city. So this is not an Israeli. This would have been a person who would have been among the enemy in the past, who seems to have trusted in the Lord at some point before this. And he says, hey, I'll give it all to you. If it's going to stop this pandemic, I'll give it to you. Isn't that how we would feel? If we had something that could somehow stop this terrible coronavirus pandemic, we'd just give it? But in this case, David, he's offered this. Hey, isn't that great? I can give something to God and I don't even have to lose anything. That doesn't really line up. David says no. He says, I will buy it. I will not sacrifice, verse 24. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. In other words, David is saying, this is my action. It was my sin. This is my price. I need to intercede. I need to bring this sacrifice to God. It's my worship, my action, my presentation to God. I will not offer to God something that costs me nothing. True repentance is willing to face the consequences and take personal responsibility. That also involves making restitution, doing everything we can to make things right. That doesn't mean that our actions pay for forgiveness or that we would have to earn forgiveness, but we do face the consequences of our sin. I'm thankful that there are people who have felt led of the Lord to go into jails and to prisons to do ministry. And some of our workstations overseas in Africa, we get prayer requests from a group that goes into one of the prisons and shares the gospel. And that's a wonderful thing. But not just over there, but in the States here as well. You may know people who have visited people in jails or have a prison ministry. I have visited with somebody who is in a prison, and he has talked about ministries that come in, and they have weekly services and Bible studies. And he tells me about how people's hearts are being changed inside the prison, being changed for Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And yet, just because they accept Jesus doesn't mean that they have their sentences commuted, that they don't have to stay there anymore. I remember, I think it was a female who was on death row in Texas years ago who gave her heart to the Lord, but she didn't say, spare me. She said, I did the crime. I deserve to die, but I know Jesus. And I asked for forgiveness, but then she paid the price and she was executed. There's still that price for sin. They still must complete their sentences, doing what they're required to do as a consequence of their actions. Sin does bring consequences. David lived out his own faith. He didn't live off the faith of others. He didn't live off the faith of Arana, who was willing to do it all for him. No, he paid the price. David bought the land. He built the altar. He provided the sacrifice that then the priests offered. Verse 25, it tells us which offerings that he offers. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. These types of sacrifices are first described in Leviticus chapters 1 and 3. And in both cases, the person who offers the sacrifices is to take that sacrificial animal before it's been killed and put his hand on the head of the animal, and then the animal is killed. It's like saying, this animal is taking my place. I'm placing my sin on this animal, and this animal will be my substitute. It was an act of participation. It wasn't just a matter of, here's the sacrifice, here's the animal, somebody else kill it, and everything should be okay. No, there was personal participation and identification with that sacrifice. So it wasn't just paying for sacrifice, but demonstrating personal involvement and dedication. The burnt offering would be completely consumed. None of it was saved for the workers. it was completely consumed. It was a symbol of complete dedication to the Lord. So David is, in essence, rededicating himself to the Lord here, giving himself completely to the Lord. David placed his hand on the head of the sacrificial animals, confessing his sin personally. And as the king of the nation, he's putting his hand on the head of that lamb. And he's doing that for the entire nation. So he's both, this is my sin, yes, but as the leader of the nation, I am confessing, I'm humbling myself before the Lord. And then what happened? Verse 25 says, the Lord answered prayer and the plague was stopped. See the timing that I was talking about before, all happening together. God speaks to the angel, tells him to stop, but the plague hasn't completely stopped until David does what he's been called to do, and God hears David's prayer and answers prayer. It all works together. We don't sometimes understand the timing of God and how everything works and how our prayers touch the hand of God. But here we see God is working right in tandem with everything that's going on and responding, and God answers prayer and it's cared for. We come to the Lord and we seek Him, trusting Him that He's working. He will forgive. He has promised that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that. We trust that. But still, there are consequences to our actions, and we must be willing to pay. Our actions have consequences. In the real everyday life in which we live, if we do something, we have consequences. When you're doing a carpentry project and you're as good a carpenter as I am, you'll hit your finger with the hammer. There's a consequence. Yeah. There are prices to be paid for our actions. Also in the spiritual world, there's a price to be paid. The scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. Without trusting in Christ, there is no forgiveness. But through faith in Christ, we can be forgiven. We confess our sins. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, we have gone astray. We have each one gone into our own path. All like sheep have gone astray. Lord, forgive us. Come into our hearts. Jesus, you paid the price for my sins. Come and forgive me. We turn from our sin and we turn to God. Lord, I don't want that anymore. I want to follow you with all of my heart. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. And so we trust in Jesus, trust in what He has done for us as He lived among us and through no sin of His own was placed on the cross to pay the price. And He paid the price for your sins and for mine. Jesus paid the price, so we trust in Him. Lord, I believe that what you did on that cross, that you paid the price for my sins, and now I believe, I trust in you that you have bought my forgiveness. And then we act on that statement, that declaration. We act by faith. When the Israelites offered the sacrifices, they paid the price of giving an animal, but then they also placed their hand on the head of the animal to have that identification with the animal. This is my substitute. There also on the night of the Passover in Egypt, they were told that they were to sacrifice a lamb, a Passover lamb, and take some of the blood of that lamb and paint it on the doorpost and the lintel of their homes, that when the angel of death came over to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians, he would see the blood and would pass over them, because the lamb was the substitute. The lamb had been killed for them. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is the one, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist described him in that way. He is our Passover lamb, and as we partake of communion, we do that which the Lord has told us to do, remembering him. As we take the cup and the bread, remembering his life for us, his blood he gave for us, and we take that blood, and as we drink the cup, I'd like to picture in my mind that I'm taking a paintbrush and painting on the doorpost and the lintel of my heart. This is the blood of Jesus, my Passover lamb. He has paid the price for me, and I come to you, Lord, through him. When we partake of communion, it's like we're putting our hand on the head of the sacrifice. Our hand on Jesus, who gave himself for us. Through the blood of Jesus, we are spared. We are forgiven. God the Father sees us through the blood, and we are his children. As we participate in communion this morning, let's take an active step of faith. It's not just a declaration, but we are putting our hand on the head of our sacrifice, Jesus, as we partake. For he said, "This is my body, this is my blood given for you." Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we are a people in desperate need of you. Lord, we confess our sins to you. Lord, how we have gone our own path, our own way. Oh, Lord, how we need you. We need your forgiveness. We cannot earn your forgiveness. The wages of our sin is death, but your gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Lord, we come to you with thanksgiving in our hearts. We come to you to confess our sins. We come to you to turn away from our sins and to trust in you, to trust in the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Move in us that we might be free. Free from sin's judgment. Free from sin's power by your Holy Spirit giving us power to turn away from sin and turn to you to find victory over sin. Lord, as we come to you today, may our participation be active, not just going through some motion, but may it be a heart declaration that we paint the blood of our Passover lamb, Jesus, on the doorposts and lintels of our heart. For he has become our substitute. He paid the price. And through him, we have life, life eternal. Bless us, Lord, as we partake this day. Bless the bread, your body. Bless the cup, your blood given for us. In the precious, wonderful name of Jesus, amen. All right, we're going to now participate in communion. You have your elements, and we're thankful for those who've started the peeling process. Remember, I had a hard time last month. I think I'm going to make it this time because I already see the two places. But let's first peel back the upper part to get the little wafer out. This wafer represents the body of our Lord Jesus, the life of our Lord Jesus. Jesus said, as he took the bread and ate it, he said, "This bread is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. You remember in that story that this was a Passover meal that Jesus was with the disciples. So they were thinking about the substitute, the Passover lamb, the bread, how it fit into that, and then thinking of the cup. These were all special parts of a ceremony that reminded them of the Passover lamb. And so Jesus says, "This is my body." Now he took the cup, and after he had supped, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. It's like a birthmark on us. We have become people of the Lamb, people of the blood of Jesus. We want people to see Jesus in us. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he cause his face to turn toward you and grant you peace. May Jesus shine his light through you so that in this dark world, people will see good. They will see righteousness. They will see dedication. They will see holiness. Because we give ourselves for Jesus. May people see Jesus through you and me. Let's stand together. Lord, we give ourselves to you. When David was going to give the sacrifice, he was unwilling to give one that cost him nothing, for he realized that he needed to give himself completely to you. So, Lord, today and this time and this place, we want to give ourselves to you. Lord, live your life in us and through us. May the life we live be your life lived in us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us and send us forth in the mighty power of Jesus. We give ourselves to you. Shine your light through us. In your precious name, amen.